Every year, as we return from the feast, those of us who have jobs and who have been neglecting those jobs for 9, 10, 11 days or perhaps more, as we return to our jobs, we can feel like we're being plunged into a vat of cold water. As I remember one time at the feast, my company had been having layoffs, and I was going to be gone for 10 days. We were in Tucson that year, and I remember toward the end of the feast, I began to have nightmares about coming back to work, not knowing exactly what the situation would be. I kept, in my dreams, I often have these impossible situations that I can't resolve, and I came back to my desk, and it said, you have a new boss. There was a note on my desk in the dream. It said, you have a new boss, and your instructions from your new boss are in the mail room in your mail slot. You remember before email, you'd have these big wooden egg crate kind of things, and somebody wanted to put a memo in there, they'd put a memo in your egg crate. So first, I couldn't find the mail room. The mail room had been changed from the place it was when I left, and then when I finally found the mail room and I found the big thing with all the people's names on it, I couldn't find my name. It was different. It was, you know, I just very often have these dreams that I get into a situation that I can't resolve, and eventually the dream gets so frustrating I usually wake up in the middle of it. But when we come back from the feast, one of our pressing concerns can be the return to our jobs, and once again becoming subject to and trying to please our boss. And of course, this is a concern for God too. God's concerned that we would do this. Let's turn over to Colossians. This same instruction is repeated in Colossians and in Ephesians. Let's turn over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 22 says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, so your boss. You've got to obey your boss, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do for your boss, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. So God and our bosses are both authority figures in our lives. So we might tend to assume that God has a management style that might be similar in some ways, maybe in more than one way, to the management style of the guy that we're responsible to report to on this planet. But truly, God's management style is far different than the management style of any boss that we've ever had. And if we don't understand and realize that, we might run afoul of God, our boss, because he manages his people in a way that's quite different from the way that human authorities manage. So today I want to compare, contrast the way that God deals with his people and the way that our human bosses deal with us. Well, if we talk about the kind of management style that people that we were responsible for, would anyone like to describe the management style of someone whom he or she has worked for? Just think about your boss's management style. How would you characterize that? Sue? Do you?
Yeah. He doesn't micromanage. It's kind of like, here's your job description, do it.
Okay, well, that was the...
As long as I get everything done, you know, he's pretty much hands off.
That's super, because the first thing on my list was the micromanager. Has anyone ever worked for a micromanager? Do you know what a micromanager does?
Yeah.
He has to...
Yeah, I have one that's like that. He goes around every morning and checks everybody's boxes. Brings jobs to each other's boxes. They have to be lined up in a certain way. Everything's dot, 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 dot. And it has to be straight on your bench, too. It can't be all over the bench. It has to be straight. It has to be. And then he goes around wherever. Any chairs that are out of place, he puts them square. In the lunchroom, he goes around and puts all the chairs around square to the tables. This is every morning.
Sounds like maybe he's afraid of losing control somehow.
So
I think micromanagers, they're afraid of losing control. You know, everything has to be controlled. The circumstances of the job have to be controlled, and everyone's performance has to be controlled. And sometimes you work for people that just drive you. No matter what you do, you haven't accomplished enough. You haven't done it fast enough. And people are constantly driving and setting targets that maybe they achieved their targets, but they had to kill 10 people to get it done. And there are people like this. The main thing is getting the job done and getting more of the job done. Sometimes you can work for people whom one book that I read calls default managers. They're really not comfortable being managers. They're really not comfortable having other people be responsible to them. And they're not comfortable in giving directions. And they kind of just let things go. And they can do this until things do get out of control. And then they can be very difficult to deal with, because in spite of the fact that they haven't given you the direction that you needed, they were unhappy that you didn't achieve the result that was in the man's mind someplace. Occasionally you'll work for managers that care about you. You know they care about you. They want to develop you. They want to develop their people. And these are the kinds of people that you really want to work for. And this is the kind of person that Jesus Christ was. And this is why people responded to Jesus Christ in such a positive way, because they knew that he cared for them. So occasionally you'll get a manager that you know cares for you and has, to some degree or another, has your interests at heart and wants to develop you as a person and as a worker. Well, there are, of course, other management styles, and we could spend an hour talking about them. But God's style of management is nothing like the style employed by managers that we may have encountered, because the human authorities that we deal with, you've heard about people who have difficulty relating to God as a father because their fathers perhaps were abusive or not compassionate or not loving. And so a lot of people have come into the church and learned that God is their father, and they have difficulty relating to God, their father, because their human fathers were not the kind of fathers that they should be. So when we realize that God is now our boss, we may have difficulty in relating to God in the proper way because we don't understand his management style. Human managers must produce results through us in a very short period of time. And they're very often not patient with us if we make mistakes. And they can be unforgiving, they can hold grudges, and they can have hidden agendas. That's very perplexing when you don't understand why your boss is treating you in a certain way. Perhaps your boss has a hidden agenda that you don't know about. Well, our human bosses, their interest is number one. They are primarily interested in themselves. The company is interest number two. Sometimes your interests might not get considered. Your human boss will likely at one point or another express anger and frustration with you if you don't fulfill all his requirements, all his desires. Sometimes you can be responsible to a human authority that will exploit his position of power and authority. He might employ coercion or intimidation or threats in order to make his people do what they would otherwise be unwilling to do, or he might use coercion or threats in order to make you produce more than you were willing to produce. Sometimes human bosses enjoy the power that comes from their position of authority, and they manipulate their employees in an attempt to build and consolidate their power in the company. And they dispense immediate reward or immediate punishment. And sometimes they put us on a very short leash. As the case that Ray was talking about, they fear a loss of control over people and circumstances. And so that fear of loss of control, sometimes if we have an insecure boss, that results in what we've come to call micromanagement. So God's management style does not fit any of these examples. God interacts with his people in a way that is designed to develop his people's characteristics, their character, their personality, their ability to cope with various situations. But God's primary goal in the way that he deals with us as our boss is for our benefit, number one. Not the company's benefit, not his own benefit. God's primary concern is our development. God's primary concern in being our boss is us. And God, unlike our human bosses for whom we will work for a period of years, God has a lifetime to work with us. God has a lifetime in order to develop the characteristics that he desires, in order to achieve the goals that he has set forth. God has a lifetime to work with us. And he's not impatient like the humans that we have worked for. God is very patient. God is very patient. And the last thing that God is worried about, the last thing is that God would worry about is fearing a loss of control. Can you imagine God fearing to lose control? That's just not in his mind at all. And unlike many of our human bosses, God is gracious. Let's turn over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah talks about this characteristic of God. If you work for a gracious boss, if you have a boss that you could describe as gracious, you've been very fortunate. So Nehemiah praying to God, and Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17 describes God, describes how God has worked with his people Israel. And Nehemiah in verse 17 notes that Israel had refused to obey, neither were they mindful of the wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in the rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But you are a God ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and you didn't forsake them. So it would be really great if all our bosses were ready to pardon, they were ready to overlook our mistakes, gracious, gracious. That would be a really great trait to have in a boss, merciful, slow to anger. You know, if you make a mistake and you make it sincerely, you didn't intend to do wrong, but somehow you made a mistake and it caused damage somehow to the company. If you have a boss who is slow to anger, that's a very great thing. Of great kindness. Well, that's the kind of boss that God is. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. David in the Psalms, just jot down Psalm 103, verse 8. David says, and David knew this because of his long-standing relationship with God, because he had a relationship with God for many decades, and he had learned this about God, that God is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Now, I would, regardless of whether you've got a good boss or a bad boss, I don't think that you would use all of these adjectives to describe anyone that you have ever worked for. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful. That's not the kind of people that most of us work for. Psalm 111, verse 4 says, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And the word, the Hebrew word that is translated gracious means characterized by charm, by good taste, tact, generosity of spirit, benevolent, kind, warm, courteous. Wouldn't it be great if that's the way that everybody in this room could describe his supervisor at work? Disposed to bestow favors. Well, the fact is that God, when you come right down to it, compared to the men that we've worked for, let's turn over to Matthew 11, that God is an easy boss. God is really easy. If you could choose your boss, you would want to choose someone just like God the Father, just like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said this of himself. He's talking about how we work in Matthew 11 and the burdens that we have to carry and the burdens that our bosses at work might put on us. Christ says in Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Not come over here, I'm going to load you down. He says, there is my yoke. I encourage you to take it up voluntarily. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God is a great boss. His management style is the best. If we understand him, he is the easiest boss that there could possibly be. Now, I want to emphasize the characteristic that God is gracious. Let's turn over to John. This is, I want to read the example of the woman that was taken, according to the Pharisees who brought her to Christ, who was taken in the act of adultery. And let's notice how Christ handled this situation. John 8, verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto Jesus a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his fingers, wrote on the ground as if he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said to them, He that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted himself up, he saw none but the woman. And he said to her, Woman, where are those your accusers? Hasn't any man condemned you? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This is an example of Christ's graciousness. Here was a woman caught apparently transgressing one of his own laws, a law that he was very serious about, that he prescribed serious penalties for in the Old Testament, that he warned Israel about repeatedly throughout their history. She was caught red-handed. Christ did not want to be part of this woman's public humiliation. He wanted to forgive her. He wanted to defend her against the accusations that were being leveled against her. He didn't take any joy in knowing that a sinner had been caught out right in the act. That wasn't a part of his character. He was trying to minimize her exposure, to minimize her humiliation. He was trying to be gracious to this woman. Christ doesn't want to participate in the accusation process of someone who has been caught doing something wrong. Christ's motivation is entirely different. He's not looking to catch us out in a sin. Revelation 12 and verse 10 tells us where that attitude comes from. Revelation 12:10 says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser, that is Satan, of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God night and day. So when Christ had this poor woman standing before him, he had to listen to her accusers as he has had to listen to Satan, accusing and defaming God's people for thousands of years. So God is not the kind of manager that delights in catching someone doing something wrong. He's not a gotcha manager. He's not interested in the gotcha. He has no delight in catching someone in a sin. Christ defended the sinner and dealt graciously and compassionately with her. And he handled the situation in a way that minimized the damage for the accused. Christ is our defender, not our accuser. God isn't eager to condemn us. He always wants to give us another chance to get it right. If only we had bosses in this world who were as forgiving and who wanted to give us another chance when we get it right, another chance to get it right when we make a mistake. Because God does not chide us for every infraction of his law. And you know, there's no enforcement in the church unless a sin is being committed in an open and notorious way and it's being a bad example and it's causing hurt to other people. There is no mechanism in the church. There's no mechanism in the Bible, in the New Testament church, for policing God's people. There is no enforcement arm in the Church of God. You know, you have an enforcement arm in local governments. There are police hiding behind billboards and bushes with shooting invisible beams of energy at you to catch you going over the speed limit. But there is no enforcement of God's law within the Church of God. That's up to us. It is up to us to enforce obedience on ourselves. And God generally keeps silent when we sin. Whenever we sin, there is, you know, we don't get a citation in the mail. You might go through a red light camera, right? And you'll get a citation from the city or the place where you went through that red light, and you'll have to pay a fine. But there isn't anything like that in the Church of God. If you lust or covet or if you break the Sabbath, you know, nothing shows up in the mailbox. God doesn't bring it to your attention that directly. So there's a danger there for us if we don't understand how God works. God talks about this and about the people who misunderstood it, and we're getting the message in Psalm 50. Let's turn over there quickly. Just because we didn't get a slip and a fine in the mail doesn't mean that everything's okay between us and God. So we have to understand how God manages us. Psalm 50, verse 19. God's talking about people who slander. He says to these people, "You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things have you done, and I kept silence, and because I didn't send you a ticket in the mail, you thought that I was altogether such a one as yourself. But I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes." So sooner or later, God is not going to rebuke you for every sin and for every infraction. God won't rebuke us every time we sin, but sooner or later, there will be some kind of an accounting. But in the meantime, we cannot construe or misconstrue God's silence at our sin as assent and approval of our behavior. God's solution is to lead us to repentance. Let's turn over to Romans 2. Here's how God deals with us. He does not bring every sin to our attention. He does not punish us for every sin. God would rather be able to say, "This man is repented. I can overlook his sin because he's going to turn the other way." God's method of management is not to bring every sin, every infraction to our attention. He's hoping that we can do that ourselves. Romans 2 verse 1 says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judge, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge do the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." So even though God might remain silent for a long time, eventually there is going to be judgment for sin. "And do you think this, O man, that judge them which do such things, and you do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering?" So that's what we have to be careful about, that because God does not bring every infraction, every sin, every problem to our minds, that we despise his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering and his patience and his forgiveness, continuing in Romans 2, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So that's how God wants to deal with sin. That's one way that God manages us, by leading us to repentance, not cracking our knuckles for every infraction. But God is forbearing and long-suffering, waiting for us to come out of sin. So in the meantime, we should not mistake God's patience, God's mercy, God's gift of freedom to act as we want, God's silence in the face of our sins, for approval of wrong conduct or approval of not bearing fruit. Let's turn over to Luke, because another thing that God is concerned about is that we would bear fruit. He's concerned that we wouldn't sin, but he's not going to bring every infraction to our attention. He's going to exercise mercy. And God might let us go for a long time without bearing fruit, as it says in this parable, Luke 13. Verse 6. Luke 13, 6. Christ spoke also this parable. "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and he didn't find any. And he said unto the dresser of his vineyard, 'Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and don't find any.'" So he did exercise a certain amount of patience. He waited 3 years. He said, "Cut it down. Why should it burden the ground?" And the vine dresser said, "Lord, let it alone this year also, and I shall dig around it, and I'll fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, great. And if it doesn't do it after that, then yeah, I agree with you. Cut it down." So if we become unfruitful, God's response is not immediately to cut us down. God will apply extra nourishment. He will do what he can to encourage the growth of fruit. This, I believe, pictures God changing his mind when our advocate intervenes on our behalf. Who is our advocate? 1 John 2:1, just jot that down. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So this parable, I believe, shows God the Father and Jesus Christ discussing this fig tree, which is in the parable characterized as a Christian who has not been bearing fruit. And of course, it's just a parable, but it illustrates the fact that the lesson from the parable is that, first of all, Christ is our defender. As he defended the woman that the Pharisees brought to him, as he defends those whom Satan accuses day and night, Christ will defend the Christian who has fallen into unfruitfulness. And God, Christ will encourage the Father to add additional resources to this Christian. I don't know what form that would be. Maybe additional opportunities that would stimulate us to grow and to bear fruit. Or it might be challenging situations that force us to consider the path of our lives and our lack of productiveness toward God. But whatever it is, this tree, this Christian, gets special attention from God. It doesn't get cut down right away. It gets special attention to encourage it to bear fruit. And Christ is acting as our advocate, as our intermediary, intervening with God the Father to give us additional time, additional mercy, additional resources. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. The word advocate is parakletos. It means someone who is called to one side. And it's, Vine says it's primarily... it was a word that was used in a court of justice to note a legal assistant. So Christ is kind of acting as our defense attorney, a counsel for the defense, an advocate, one who pleads another's cause, an intercessor. So Jesus Christ will intervene for the Christian in cases of sin or cases where we're not bearing fruit. And he will do this for a period of time, but eventually, even the advocate says, if we give this tree special attention, if we exercise mercy and forbearance, after a time, if it still doesn't bear fruit, okay, then cut it down. So the parable suggests that there's a limit, an ultimate limit to God's patience in dealing with an unfruitful Christian. So we must not abuse God's generosity, his forgiving nature. His mercy eventually, toward Christians, can expire if we abuse it. So God doesn't have an enforcement arm in the church because God is interested in character that is developed from an internal desire to be righteous. Matthew 5:6 is a memory scripture. You can just jot that down. Just one sentence. This is the kind of man that God's interested in, the kind of woman that God is interested in, the kind of Christian that he wants. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. God wants people who are internally practicing law enforcement. This is where law enforcement occurs in the Church of God. It's right between your temples. That's where law enforcement happens. That's what God wants. Coerced or enforced obedience to God's law is of no value to God. God wants us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We have to want it. We have to be self-policing, self-regulating. We have to know God desires us to be righteous. We have to want it as much as God does. God is not going to drive us toward righteousness. He is not going to coerce us to obey. Being coerced into obedience, being driven toward righteousness, is of no value to God. He wants us to be self-driven. In Matthew 6:33, Christ said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all our other wants and needs would be fulfilled." And there's an interesting scripture in Matthew 11, It's a kind of a difficult scripture, and you might read, if you read 10 commentaries, you'll find 10 different interpretations of this verse. Matthew 10:11 says, "From the time of John the Baptizer until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful people have been seizing it." Now, let me find the King James Version, because that's the one that's a little more obscure. In the King James Version, it says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violent, and the violent take it by force." So I've read a number of different interpretations of this. The New International Version maybe captures the meaning a little better. The New International Version says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it." And I read one translation, which I can't find, it doesn't say forceful men lay hold of it. It says, "Eager men are pressing into it," or "eager and energetic men are pressing into it." So perhaps a better translation is, "The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and eager men are pressing into it." So God wants us to be pressing into the kingdom. He wants us to, imagine this, you're at a baseball park, and the World Series is being played inside, the final game of the World Series, Game 7. Seats could be scalped for several hundred dollars on outside, but you found out that several tickets are available at the face value. If you can get in line, if you can be one of the first 50 people to get in line, would you be standing, if you really wanted to see that game, would you be standing around outside the stadium loitering, or would you be pressing up to the gate to try to get in, having your money in your hand, ready to give it to the guy giving out tickets? God wants us to be desiring His righteousness and desiring the kingdom of heaven like people who are trying to force their way into it. Are we pressing through the crowd to get into the kingdom of heaven? Or are we just loitering around looking at the entrance? To attain God's kingdom, we must desire God's kingdom, and we must desire His righteousness. And we must be enforcing ourselves. We must be making sure that we are being obedient to God, that we are bearing fruit. We must strive energetically to press through the gates into the kingdom of heaven. And that's what God is looking for. He's not looking for obedience that's coerced, obedience that's forced. He's looking for people who hunger and thirst after obedience, after righteousness. So that's one of God's techniques for management. He wants us to be self-managed to some extent. The proverb says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard," because the ants don't have supervisors. The ants are self-managed. You know, nobody is in charge of an ant colony or hive of bees. Everyone in that colony knows what to do. And when an ant sees something that needs to be done, he does it. And that's what God wants us to learn from the ants. Not just diligence, but to know what needs to be done and to do it without being told. So that's that's part of the way that God manages us. He wants us to manage ourselves. He wants us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. He doesn't want to force it on us. He doesn't want it to be enforced. He wants it to be voluntary and from the heart. So another thing that God does is that God does not drive His people. You know, we talked about the drive manager who's constantly asking for more improvement, constantly asking for more accomplishment, constantly asking for things to be done more quickly. God does not drive His people. God leads His people. Romans 8:14 says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." We are not driven by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is not some overpowering influence that comes into us and is irresistible. The Spirit of God leads us, and we have to provide the impetus to follow. So God manages us by leading. And I'm sure that somewhere along the line you've heard about Psalm 23 and the Christian. Because God is a shepherd. God is a shepherd. He doesn't herd cattle. He's a shepherd. Sheep are led. Sheep go out after the shepherd. They hear his voice, as Christ said. They recognize his voice. And even if several shepherds have flocks that are commingled, when the shepherd leaves and he calls his sheep, they hear his voice and they recognize it and they follow him. So sheep learn to follow the shepherd for their own benefit. David, who also was a shepherd, knew this. Let's turn to Psalm 23. Cattle have to be driven, have to be prodded. But God is not inclined to have people in his family that need to be driven and prodded. God wants to lead them. God has led us by example. He's led us by where he has gone. Psalm 23:1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And sheep follow the shepherd because they know that the shepherd has their best interest at heart, and he will lead them where they need to go for their own benefit. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. He doesn't drive us down a canyon of righteousness. He leads us in the path of righteousness. Christ went before us to lead us. Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't fear evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So God does not drive us or coerce us or force us. He leads us. He shows us where we should go. He doesn't herd us like cattle. He doesn't have dogs that harass the sheep and force them into a certain way. The sheep are free to stray off. So like sheep, we must learn that where God leads us is where it's best for us to be. So God manages Christians by leading them, by showing where they must go, by going there before. But in order to lead, one must be moving. So we need to supply the locomotion, and Christ will supply the guidance. Christ leads us again. He doesn't prod. We need to get up and move. We need to exercise initiative and impetus. If we're not moving in the right direction, Christ can correct that. But we need to have the desire and the impetus that God can direct. We need to exercise energy. Isaiah 40, again, emphasizes this aspect of God's management style. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. "Behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is for him, and he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and he shall gently lead those that are with young." And that's God's management style, to lead gently. He isn't driving. He isn't aggressive. He isn't like the drive manager that's always demanding. Christ has led us by example, and he continues to lead us by the urging of his Spirit. And again, this is in contrast with many human styles of leadership. So God is leading, Christ is leading, but we must follow willingly. Even when God brought his people out of Egypt, he didn't drive them out. Let's turn over to Hebrews. It's a very touching example about God's leadership. Hebrews 8, verse 9. God is talking in Hebrews about the new covenant. He's contrasting that with the old covenant. But he talks in this chapter, in this verse, about how he led Israel. And he continues to lead his people today in the same way. He says the new covenant is not going to be like the covenant that I made with their fathers, in verse 9, "in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." So God characterizes the way he brought his people out of Egypt as taking them by the hand, very gently leading them, not forcing them out, not evicting them out, not driving them out, but leading them out, just the way you'd lead a small child. The children that came up here for the children's Bible study just a short time ago, if I were going to take them someplace, if I were going to take them across this busy highway, I wouldn't drive them out in front of me. I would take them all by the hand. I'd be very careful they didn't slip on the ice, and I'd lead them gently across the street. And that's how God leads us. He leads us gently. He led his people gently out of Egypt. So notice again the style, gentle leadership, as if holding our hand across a street. We might choose not to follow, but again, we need to ensure that we are following the shepherd, because if we don't follow him, we could become lost. So keep up with the shepherd. He's leading us in the best way. So God manages by leading, and God also manages by managing growth. Christ brought out this example the night before his crucifixion in John 15. Let's turn over there. Part of the way that God acts as our boss is by managing growth. John 15, verse 1, Christ says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away." So Christ likens himself to the vine and his Father as the vine dresser. "And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, he prunes it, so that it may bring forth more fruit. And now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abides in the vine, no more can you, except if you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that remains in me," the word abide, if you're reading King James, it says abide. I prefer to use the word remain, because that's a better meaning today in today's English. "He that remains in me and I am him, the same brings forth much fruit." Again, that's what God is concerned with. He manages by managing the growth of fruit. "For without me you can do nothing. If a man doesn't remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned." So Christ manages us by nourishing us and encouraging growth. But he demands that there would be growth of fruit. Now, in a grapevine, there are a couple different kinds of branches on the vine. And my wife was telling me that when she was down at the beach last summer, she saw a grapevine, and it was growing along a fence. And she came to the vine, I guess, the end of it, and it was very long, what, about 20 feet long? So this vine was about 20 feet long. It led back to the main branch. If you've ever been by a vineyard, there's a kind of a woody stem for each of these grapevines. It might be that big in diameter, and it comes up and it'll go out for some distance. But the vineyard that I pass on the way to work, I noticed that even in the summer when the grapes are being born on the branches, and I know that when that happens, because they start putting scarecrows up to keep the birds away, the vines are very short. There are no vines in this particular vineyard that are any longer than this, and they're all supported on wires and framework. So in a grapevine, some branches don't bear fruit. They only bear leaves. And if you let them grow very long, they'll just produce a lot of leaves, and all the energy of the plant will go into making leaves and this long vine that doesn't have any grapes on it. And Bonnie was telling me that this vine that was unattended, just growing wild, it was 20 feet long. And all the energy from this grapevine was going into making the branch, but there weren't any grapes on it. So these grapes need to be maintained. The vine dresser must cut back these branches that don't bear fruit. And as the branches begin to bear fruit, he trims it to focus the growth. So if God manages growth, God manages growth, right? Christ says he's the vine and the Father is the vine dresser. So he intends to manage us by managing growth. But if there's no growth, there's nothing for him to manage. There has to be fruit. We must be showing growth for God to work with us. If there's no growth, there doesn't seem to be any point for God to continue to work with the vine. We have to be showing growth. That's what God is working with. He's working with the growth. He's managing the growth. There's no growth there. There's nothing for him to manage. We must be producing fruit in order for God to remain engaged with the process. So what kind of fruit does God expect us to produce? Galatians 5:22 is a memory verse. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. I used to say patience. I thought patience was a better translation of that word. But no, it's long-suffering. That means you put up with people. Long-suffering is patience with people. It's putting up with people. It's enduring people. That's what long-suffering is. Patience is different. Long-suffering is putting up with people. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. These are the things that God expects to see in us. How many have had a garden? Raise your hand if you've ever had a garden. So you prepare the soil and you get all the rocks out and you spend a lot of time weeding, and then you go and you buy some seeds and you poke the seeds in the ground and you fertilize, or maybe you put tomatoes out there. And you water it, and after a while, you know, after about a week, these little green shoots start to come through the ground. And so you go down there, you start to go down to the garden every morning, and you look and you want to see what's come up, right? So if you've got tomato plants, you put tomato plants out. After maybe a month or two, you start to see the tiny little green tomatoes, and the vines are getting bigger, right? And you've had to manage those vines, right? Here's another lesson. He might have used tomato vines instead of grape vines as the example, because if here's your main stalk and there's your branch, you get these little things coming out. What are they called?
Suckers.
Suckers. What do you do with suckers?
Cut them off.
You cut them off. Why? Because if you let them go, they'll become a whole tomato plant all to themselves. You can even, I don't know if you've done this, but you can, if you get a sucker that's really big, let's say you missed a sucker and it's gotten as big as your thumb, you can cut it off and poke it in the ground and it'll root itself. It'll become a whole tomato plant. So just the same way that you cut off those suckers, because they'll prevent the tomato plant from being as productive and producing as nice a tomato as it might otherwise, that's the same way God cuts back that vine. All right, but my point was, you get to the point where you think, man, about another 3 or 4 days, those tomatoes are going to be ready to pick, and I can just almost taste the hamburger that I'm going to make that has a fresh tomato slice on it. Several years ago, I guess it was about 3 years ago, I had about a half a dozen big boy tomato plants, and they had big tomatoes on them like that, and they were between the yellow and the orange stage, and I had to go away. I had a conference to go to in South Carolina, so I had to drive down there. I was gone for about 3 days. And on the way home, I remembered my tomato plants, and I hadn't been out to see them for several days. And I called Bonnie, and while I was talking to her, I said, when you get a chance, can you go down to the garden and look at the tomatoes for me? First thing I want to do, I'm going to be home in 3 or 4 hours. First thing I want to do is have a cheeseburger with a big fat slice of tomato on it. And she came back and she said, the deer ate everything but the string holding up the tomato plants. But the only thing I can grow in my yard is jalapeno peppers, because that's the only thing the deer won't eat. I bought Bonnie a rose bush the year we got married. They ate the rose bush. I mean, these deer must be starving, because they eat everything right down to the ground. But the point is that when you have a garden, you are anxious, and you go out there often to see what kind of fruit is being born. You're keenly interested in knowing if all your pruning of the suckers on the tomato plants and all the weeding that you've done and all the fertilizing and the cultivating, you're anxious to see what fruit is being born. And in a day in the summer, one of the greatest joys that you have is going down to the garden and seeing some fantastic growth. If you're having a garden that's flourishing, it's one of the most satisfying things that you can do, is go down to that garden and see growth. You know what? That's exactly the way that God feels when he goes down to his garden and he sees growth, when he sees love and joy and peace and long-suffering. When he sees someone exhibiting long-suffering with a difficult individual or being gentle, that's what God loves. He loves that. He gets joy from that. So these are the things that God expects to see in us. This is when he comes down to inspect the garden. This is what he looks for. And God eagerly inspects his garden and takes joy when he finds his garden, that is you and me, bearing fruit. Well, one thing that your boss and the company that you all work for will demand, if it's a large company, they'll demand an annual review. Everybody have annual reviews. You know what I'm talking about. Perhaps you prepared for your annual review by making a list of goals that you wanted to accomplish during the year. And then your boss looked at that and he might have augmented it, or he might have taken away some of the goals that he didn't think were important. But at the end of the year, you and your boss have to engage in this exercise of the annual review and how well did you do. Well, we're coming up on God's annual review, aren't we? You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the Passover. God requires us, not only does he require us to be self-enforcing with respect to his law, because he doesn't have a police department, God requires us to monitor and report on our own progress. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. God requires us to judge ourselves. God requires us to monitor and report on our progress during the year. 1 Corinthians 11:31. Paul says, "If we would judge ourselves, then we don't have to be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So part of God's management style is just as you do at work, there, just as you have at work, in the Church of God, there is an annual performance review. And we must evaluate ourselves against our objective and against our job description. Does anybody have a job description with him today? If you do, hold it up. Show me your job description. There you go. Hold that up so everybody can see it. There's your job description as a Christian. It's the Bible. Somebody held something else in the back row. I didn't recognize what it was. I don't think it was the job description. Is it? No, it's not. Okay. He needs to be a little few years older before he understands that. So we must evaluate ourselves and our against our objectives and against the job description, which is the Bible, and against the example of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. The Bible, of course, is the Word of God, and Jesus Christ is the only man who's ever measured up to that job description perfectly. He is the living Word of God. He is the personification of the Word of God. So it's incumbent on us to know what's in the job description, because we're going to be measured against it. The annual review that we receive at work is pretty thorough. So at the end of the Christian year, in anticipation of our annual review, our self-examination process ought to be as detailed and as thorough, at least, as the one we receive at work. So Paul talks about this. We'll go back a few verses. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. He talks about the prerequisite for taking the Passover. He says, "Whoever therefore shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself." All right? Let a man do his own annual review, his performance review. "And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks condemnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause are many weak and sickly among you, and many are dead." But if we would judge ourselves and we read this before, then we wouldn't have to be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened to the Lord that we should not be condemned by the world. So occasionally there may be something that we didn't judge properly. It says if we judge ourselves, then we don't have to be judged. But sometimes we miss something in the performance review, and then part of God's style, part of God's management style, his MO, is the word that appeared in that verse. We are chastened of the Lord. What does it mean to be chastened of the Lord? Because that's the next step after our own self-judgment. If we miss something, God has to chasten us. God chastens us when we overlook something in the annual review. Does God chasten us by sending trials and afflictions? Maybe. Maybe. I think that's not the first step. The verb chasten in the New Testament primarily denotes to training children. So when God says when Paul suggests in 1 Corinthians 11 that God is going to chasten us, that means he's going to train us. It has the broad idea, says Vine's dictionary, of education, of instructing. And he says here, training of a gracious and firm nature. Again, that word gracious, the way that God deals with his people is gracious. Grace which brings salvation. Correcting with words, reproving or admonishing. It says the word also has the meaning to chastise with blows or to scourge. But again, that might not be the first step. Chastening can refer to gracious training, to reasoning. Chastening can occur through Bible study, if we take the time to study. It can occur through reading articles in the magazines, and it can to listening to sermons. God can work through his Spirit in our minds to bring things to our attention. That's partly how he chastens us, again, leading us by his Spirit. We can become aware of deficiencies or of sins in this matter. And this can be a relatively painless process if we respond quickly to God's chastening. Correction can be gentle. Even Jeremiah knew this. Jeremiah 10:23, probably a memory scripture for many of us. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in a man that walks to direct his steps. So even Jeremiah knew that in his self-evaluation, occasionally he might miss something that God can see. And he begs with God, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So chastening and correction from God is part of the process. And Jeremiah suggests that it can be gentle. It can be in judgment, not in anger, because Jeremiah realized that God could bring him to nothing, and he didn't want to have to go down that road. Hey, let me read you a couple scriptures that talk about God's technique in chastening us. First of all, Proverbs 3, verse 11. My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. In other words, don't neglect it, don't discount it. When it says despise, it means don't take it for granted. Take it seriously. So you might say, my son, take seriously the chastening of the Lord. God can bring things to your attention through his Spirit. Don't neglect it. Don't be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Even as a father, the son in whom he delights. So that's Proverbs 3:11. Job 5:17 says, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, don't despise the chastening of the Almighty. And finally, Psalm 94, verse 11, David says, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and teach him. See, again, chastening doesn't need to be punishment and trial and affliction. It can be teaching. David says, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and teach him out of your law. So the emphasis in chastening, which is what happens to us if we overlook something in the annual review, the emphasis is on correction, not on punishment. Hebrews 12, verse 5. Hebrews 12, 5 says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children. My son, don't despise the chastening, quoting Psalm 3. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father doesn't chasten? So we must welcome the gentle correction that God is willing to give us as he leads us to repentance. So, as I told you, God does not have an enforcement arm in the church. We are responsible directly to God. Every one of us, as it says in Romans 14, verse 12, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. There is no one else in heaven and earth that we have to account to. Eventually, we will face the music if we don't grow, if we don't thirst and hunger after righteousness, if we don't grow and if we don't bear fruit. Eventually, we will face the music. Eventually, God's patience and mercy could come to an end for us. But here's the warning in Hebrews 10, verse 26. There can come a point when there is no more mercy. I think it's way out there. It really would take determination on the part of a Christian to go down this road, but it is there, and this warning is there. It says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there doesn't remain any more sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose you, he shall be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was set apart or sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So we can't abuse God's grace forever. We can't take God's grace for granted. Sooner or later, there will come an accounting. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. So a great part of responding properly to God our boss is that we can never afford to misunderstand God's grace and patience and mercy with us, because they are the cornerstones of his management style. We are all responsible to God, and we need to recognize that his management style is entirely different from the authorities to whom we are subject in this world. He is patient, he is long-suffering, he is merciful, and we can't afford to abuse that mercy. Christians must recognize the differences and work effectively with God, our boss.